Please turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 19. As we prepare to read, I will give just a brief background to the text. Elijah has just come off of the very dramatic confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. There had been no rain for 3 years. It's hard for us to imagine in today's world the threat of famine. In many parts of the world, yet today, it still exists. It was a time when children were starving, animals were dying. Elijah met Obadiah, one of the king's servants along the way, and Obadiah had kept 100 prophets of God alive in a cave. And Elijah told Obadiah to have Ahab come and meet him in Mount Carmel, and to bring all the prophets of Baal. And you know what happened. The fire fell from heaven, consumed the sacrifice that Elijah had prepared after the prophets of Baal had failed. And following that, Elijah took them down to the brook and killed the 450 prophets of Baal. And we come now to the reading of our passage this morning, 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous," or very jealous, "for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask now that you would open our eyes to see, that you would give us hearts to receive, that you would give us the will to put into practice what we see here today. We ask, Lord, in a very special way, that you minister grace to our hearts so that we would follow and serve you. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Some time ago, I was talking with a friend, and I'd never heard the story of his life, and he began to share with me some of the things that he expected in life. He had graduated from a prominent Christian college, met his wife there, and he very much expected that he and his wife would go on to raise 2.2 good Christian children, that they would be a part of a church, that he would probably be a leader and an elder in the church. And he just went on to talk about a number of other expectations, but that's kind of the core of it. And you know, his life had not turned out that way at all. His children, not through any fault of his own. We all make mistakes along the way. And those of you young people that wonder about your parents sometimes, be assured they make mistakes. But it wasn't because of some fatal mistake that his children had rejected Christ. And it wasn't any fault of his own that he hadn't become a leader or an elder in the church. But he had disappointments with God, a sense of expectations that hadn't been met. Life hadn't turned out the way he expected. We heard a powerful testimony yesterday from Scott Pittman. Hoped to spend his life ministering to the Uzbek people. He had some dashed expectations. He's back here trying to reconstruct life in the United States, wondering what is it that God has him to do. We experienced that just a few years ago, too, as we came back to the United States. We had hoped and expected that our lives would play out in Yemen. We had expected that God would raise up a church, maybe in our time. And you know, it didn't turn out that way. And we're still wrestling with unmet expectations. There was a struggle with disappointment. This is something that's relevant to everyone here in some way, shape, or fashion. Almost everyone is dealing with some kind of unmet expectation. And at some point in your life, if not now, you may struggle with disappointment with God. When you do know that God will meet you where you are, as he met Elijah, passage this morning gives us hope. And the message that we get from this is that when your expectations are dashed, stir up your faith in God, because he will accomplish all of his purposes in Christ. We have to recognize that our expectations very often are unmet. And look at what Elijah was experiencing here in verses 3 and 4. Elijah was afraid, ran for his life. I'm going to skip down. He says here at the end of verse 4, I have had enough, Lord. He said, take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and he fell asleep. There is a little bit of a puzzle here that we need to unpack. Elijah's just come off of Mount Carmel. In Sunday school, this is represented as one of the greatest triumphs of the Old Testament. And yet Elijah very much senses that it was a failure. And we can try to excuse this and say, well, it's just because he was tired and exhausted. It had been a very difficult time. We'll say more about that. It is certainly exhaustion is playing a role here. But it is more than exhaustion. And to understand why this Elijah feels that this is a failure, it's essential to understand what he's saying here. And there's some puzzling words. He says, first of all, I am no better than my fathers. Now, which fathers in particular is he thinking of? Well, he's headed for Mount Horeb, and that suggests Moses. And then he uses a particular word. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God. And we'll come back again to this question of the fathers. But this is puzzling. What is going on here? Let's think back to what your expectations might have been had you been Elijah, calling the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel, calling the people of God to Mount Carmel. And you had utter confidence in your God to do what he had sent you to do, that he would answer your prayer and send fire down and consume the sacrifice. He calls the people to himself and he expects, I believe, that they would return wholeheartedly to the Lord. I believe he expected some of those 100 prophets that were kept alive in a cave to join him on Mount Carmel. But he really was the only one. And so when he says, I'm the only one, it wasn't denying what Obadiah had said. Was an acknowledgement that at that time he was the only one who came. And I believe that he expected that the worship of Baal would be ended that day. And it wasn't. Somehow, like the Hydra, this worship of Baal just kept coming back stronger and stronger. Cut off one head and there's more heads. And this is where thinking about the fathers that came before is really helpful. Because Phinehas, the son of Aaron, was, God said that he was very jealous for the Lord God, very zealous for God. What did Phinehas do? We'll come back to that. Hold that thought. Your expectations, like Elijah's, can be dashed. Know that when your expectations are dashed, that God will minister grace to your body. Look at verses 5 through 9. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel, or the messenger of the Lord, came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. The word for angel in Hebrew is the same word for messenger. We don't read Jezebel sent an angel to Elijah. Jezebel sent a messenger. Then we change it when we get to this part. God sent an angel. But it is the same word. God sent a messenger. There are two messengers here. One from Jezebel, one from God. And certainly Elijah needed a ministry to the body, and that's what this messenger did, was minister to Elijah's body. It was a very simple ministry. He gave Elijah food and drink and sleep. A broom tree is something reminiscent of a willow. Its branches hang down. If you had gone alone and gone out into the wilderness and wanted a place to be sheltered from the sun, sheltered from the night air, and hidden from view, a broom tree is a good place to rest. No one would see you. But there was the angel also to minister grace to his body. You know, if there's someone who's suffering depression, one thing a good counselor will do will be to survey their life in a kind of, sometimes they call it a 360, to look at all aspects of life. Some of those aspects include the simple things like food and sleep and exercise. And we do well to pay attention to the fact that we are body and soul beings. It's very important that we take care of the bodies that God gave to us. Can it become overkill? Yes. But in our day and age, we have become arrogant, one author said, about our need for sleep. We have electricity. We can burn the candle at both ends. We can rise up early. We can go to bed late. We can eat fast food. We can neglect exercise. All of those things play a role. And if there is disappointment and unmet expectations in your life and you're struggling with that, that is one area of your life or a number of degrees of your life that you should address. That we not ignore that we are body and soul beings. And this physical balance is important because it is a ministry of grace that God gives to us. He gives His beloved sleep. Here's a simple thing. Don't ignore your body. When you are discouraged and disappointed, God will minister grace to your body. And then He ministers grace also to your soul and spirit. And this conversation that He has with Elijah is rich. Verse 9, the last part of verse 9, and the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me." And curiously, God says to him, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." In other words, God comes to visit him in his disappointment. "A great and powerful wind tore the mountains and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And the wind, after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a gentle whisper." And then Elijah covers his face, stands at the mouth of the cave, and God asks him once again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah gives the same answer. Twice, God repeats the question. Second time in a different circumstance, in the very presence of God. This twice, many things happen in pairs in this chapter. There's a lot of richness if you study it for yourself. Two messengers, two times that Elijah gives the same answer to the same question repeated. Two kisses. Lots of things happen in twos here. But Elijah repeats this his complaint or his sense of what the situation is. But first of all, we have to get straight here. What is God asking Elijah? In our text, it could be read so many different ways. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? It could be any of those things or none of them. Well, the Hebrew text is a very simple question. It's a Semitic question asked every day in the Arab world, and I'm sure in the Jewish world. The question is, Ma Lek? That's your first lesson in Hebrew and Arabic. And it simply means, what is for you? Very simple. Now, you ask, what does it mean? Well, I can't tell you what it means because it means all kinds of things. Here's an example. You have a fender bender in Yemen. There are lots of fender benders. You come boiling out of the car, and so does the other driver, and you yell at each other, Ma Lek, what's wrong with you? You just darted across the intersection. You're going too fast. Why didn't you see me? Ma Lek, what is for you? That's one extreme. Another extreme is if a child runs into a house crying. Nobody knows what's wrong, just screaming, crying. The mother gathers the child into her arms and she says, Ma Lek, what is for you? Is it a rebuke? No. And now the question is, what does it mean with this possible spectrum here, two ends of the spectrum, you can imagine everything in between. How did God ask the question? Well, God was not in the wind. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. This was a still, small voice. And the context suggests that God is opening his arms and wrapping them around Elijah. And he's saying, what is for you? This is the question for a hurt child. It is not the question for someone who's darted across the intersection. And then Elijah said his piece again. Seems to have been very well rehearsed. I have been very jealous, very zealous. I'm not better than my fathers. What's the significance of that? Phinehas killed a Baal worshiper, the very first Baal worshiper in Israel. And yet Baal Peor still lived in the life of the people of Israel, even though Phinehas had stopped the plague. There's the father he's thinking about. I killed 450. It did no more good than Phinehas' intervention. And then Elijah is at Horeb, where Moses had gone up on the mountain to receive God's forgiveness on behalf of the people for the golden calf. And there, if you remember, Moses asked God for something. Moses said, O Lord, show me your glory. What is God's glory? His glory is his weightiness. The word glory is kavod. It's the word that the Arabs use for the liver. Why the liver? It's the heavy organs, the big one. And God's glory is his weightiness. And in answer to that request, Lord, show me your glory, God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Sometimes we think that Moses had to be protected from the face of God because of God's wrath. But God seems to be saying, you need to be protected from the full weight of my goodness. And just as Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock so he didn't see the face of God, so Elijah comes and covers his face that he would not be crushed by the goodness of God. Never forget that God's glory, God's weightiness, is not in wrath. Is God wrathful? Oh yes, and every bit justified. But what he glories in is his goodness to people, in his forgiveness. And if you're struggling with disappointment, particularly disappointment in ministry, And if you anticipate that God will do a work, there may be times when you struggle with it. But I ask you, what do you anticipate? Do you anticipate the goodness of God to people? Our charismatic brothers and sisters can teach us something here. My Wesleyan brothers and sisters at Indiana Wesleyan can teach me something here. They have this unbounded optimism. And I think, what are they smoking? This is, God's going to do something great here. If I tell people the good news, they're going to come to Jesus. And you know what? A lot of times they do. And I think, is that my expectation? I tend to see how horrible sin is. That's something good and Presbyterian. And it's true, sin is a terrible enemy. Fights the soul. But do we see the goodness of God and the intention of God of bringing grace to people? And if you doubt the goodness of God, there's one place to look to remind yourself of the goodness of God. And that's the cross of Jesus Christ. The God himself undertook to redeem us, to send a sacrifice. This is not eternal child abuse. Can't imagine anything further from the Semitic mind, the Jewish mind, than that. This was God offering a sacrifice. God making the way. God showing his goodness. God making it all happen. If you doubt God's intention to be good to people, to redeem people, then look once again to the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you doubt that God could be good to you, if you think that you are somehow too evil or too wicked or too indifferent to receive the grace of God, then look to the cross of Jesus Christ and know that God intends good. And he declares it once and for all in the cross of Jesus Christ. Turn to Jesus Christ. Receive that goodness of God. If you're discouraged in ministry, if you're depressed, disappointed, know that God will minister grace to your body, minister grace to your spirit. And God will also give you hope, hope in ministry. Look at verses 15 through 18. The Lord said to Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. Anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet, I reserve 7,000 in Baal, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. God gives hope here. Can you hear the hope? Put yourself in Elijah's time and place. God is saying that he's going to tear down the worship of Baal, that he's going to take this remnant of people, and from them he is going to build a people for himself. This will not take place overnight. This is a long-term work. It is a genuine work that God will do. But it will also not go according to any nice, pristine script that you can write for it. This will be a messy work. It will be a mixed work. It won't be a perfect work. But there will be a sign, and God gives a sign to Elijah that he will do this. He says, I have reserved 7,000 who have not kissed Baal. What does it mean to kiss Baal? Well, we think of maybe someone going up to the idol and kissing the idol. But kissing Baal was a euphemism for offering a human sacrifice. In the book of Hosea, that euphemism is actually shown where God says, you have kissed the prophet, you have offered your sons and daughters in the fire. And so these were people who had not offered a human sacrifice to Baal. 7,000, only 7,000 of them. Can you imagine the messenger of Jezebel coming to your family and saying, it's time for you to kiss Baal. Give me up one of your family members. There were 7,000 who had refused that, God said. And then there's another kiss. Elijah goes to find Elisha. Elisha is plowing one of the 12 yoke of oxen, obviously has hired workers or other people with him. And Elisha says, first of all, Elisha is alive. He's not been offered as sacrifice. And then he's a lawkeeper. He wants to honor his father and his mother. And when Elijah puts his cloak over him, Elisha says, let me go back and kiss my father and my mother. The significance of sacrifice or of slaughtering the oxen and burning the yoke is, of course, to show that he's leaving. But the party is to commission, to call his village to take over the work that he would do as the son in providing for his parents. And the people eat. And they embrace the ministry that Elisha's doing. And in doing so, there is an implied promise that they will take care of Elisha's parents. Elisha honored the law with the help of God's people. But there's the sign to Elijah that God would do this great work. You know, we often have scenarios in our mind of how things could proceed, and that develops into a scenario of how things ought to proceed. I had a scenario, a script of what things ought to look like in Yemen. A small beginning, genuine believers who were discipled in the faith began to disciple their own families, evangelize and disciple their own families, that would all happen nurtured without too much suffering until there was a large enough group that they could care for one another in times of suffering and eventually petition for the right to worship as Christians. It's a beautiful vision. It doesn't happen that way in the Middle East. It's a messy work. People profess faith. Some of them, even after baptism, renounce their faith. Some just slide back into Islam because it's what's expected. The pressure's too great. It's a messy work. And you think, well, it didn't used to be that way, but it was. What about Europe? A warlord decides to swear fealty to the Christian emperor. He has to be of the same religion, so all of his warriors get baptized. Nothing changes until Irish monks come and teach them the gospel. That's not a scenario that any Reformed Presbyterian would write for the way things ought to go. And yet those were all genuine works of God. God is doing something. God gives hope. Can you look for that hope as God gives you the sign that he will fulfill his word? God also restores your hope, or restores you by giving you work to do. God gave Elijah three things to do. He was to anoint three people. He was to anoint Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. Curiously, Elijah only did one of those. He made a beeline for Elisha. Elisha lived up the creek from Elijah's own hometown. Perhaps he even knew him. But that's who he went and anointed. And if you continue to read in the Bible, Elijah never anointed Hazael and he never anointed Jehu. And the question is, was Elijah unfaithful to what God told him to do? Some commentators would say yes. I'm not even sure that Hazael was a thing at the time that God gave that commission. Or if he was, that he had not reached to the kind of prominence that he was ready for that. And the same with Jehu. And the reason I say that is, you see who anointed Hazael and who anointed Jehu. It was one of the sons of the prophet who anointed Jehu, and it was Elisha who anointed Hazael. Happened some years later. Did Elijah fulfill what God told him to do? Yes. How did he do it? He did it by investing in Elisha and in the sons of the prophets, those prophets that did not join with him. He invested in their lives until they reached the point that they were ready to take the word of God without fear to a kingship which had become debauched and needed a prophet outside of its own court to come and say, "Hear what the Lord has to say." God gave Elijah work to do, and that work was investing in the lives of people. It needs a Christ focus. It needs perseverance. It needs grit and determination and a long-term perspective. If you're struggling with disappointment with God, know that when God gives you work, you need to set your sights down the road, as well as looking at the signs and the promises that God gives you here and now. And then in order to restore you, God not only gives you hope and work, but he will fix your eyes on heaven. Verse 4, Elijah says, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life." And then in verse 10, he tells the Lord, "I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." A little bit of a puzzle here. Elijah, you just said you wanted to go. Jezebel's offering you a way to go. Doesn't seem to want that one, understandably. What is happening here? Well, you remember eventually Elijah is taken up to heaven in the whirlwind like Enoch. God authenticates him, validates all that he's done, and receives him into heaven in this way. And Elijah seems to have anticipated that God would one day take him in some way, and he seems to have had some idea of how God would take him. You remember when Abraham was doubting the promise of God, maybe he wasn't doubting, he believed it, but wondering how it was going to happen as he was getting old. God met with him and said, "Abraham, I am your very great reward. Not a son, not the land, but I am your very great reward." That is the greatest expectation that we should have, that we will have God himself. That God's work will be accomplished. That it will be, in eternity at least, complete and perfect. And somehow all the messiness will bring great glory to God. But our great reward will not be that we did this work and that we saw God's blessing. The great reward will be that we have God himself. Part of the restoration is to prize the presence of God more than anything else that you could imagine. Success in ministry, things in this life. There's your great reward, that you will receive God himself. Whatever your expectations in your personal life, in your ministry, know that God is lifting your eyes to focus on Jesus and to see our great reward when we receive him in heaven. And so, my friends, if you're struggling with disappointment with God, with dashed expectations, know that God will minister grace to your body, grace to your spirit. He will give you hope and work. He will fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. So when your expectations are dashed, renew your faith in God, because he will accomplish all his purposes in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we ask you now that you would help us to give over to you all of our expectations, all of our scripts. We ask, Lord, that you would then minister grace to us in our bodies and our spirits, that you'd give us hope that you give us work to do, and diligence to fulfill that work. But above all, Lord, I ask that you would set our eyes on heaven and set our eyes on Jesus Christ and know that our great reward is to have you yourself in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I ask, Lord, that you administer this grace to each one here today in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.